Hi, everybody, and those worshiping online. Glad that we could be together today. And what a great day. And those worshiping in Woodside, glad that we're here. But this is Super Sunday, not because of a football game for us at Westwood anyways, because this day we have long planned for, long prayed for, and we have seen answered prayer as we welcome for the first time those who are meeting at our new Minnetonka site. And we're celebrating the beginning of something new. So welcome, welcome, welcome. I said to one of our team members over there, I said, I can't wait. I've been all week long. I've had adrenaline over this. And I prayed that God would just bring his favor and blessing. And he's doing that already. But I asked if they'd just give me an update before I came up here at the 9:45 service, because this is their first service there as well. And this is what I got. I got Minnetonka is born. It's a full house celebrating that with you. Glory to God, it says. So here we go. New beginning, new chapter. Every year, Oxford Dictionary's lexicographers choose a word that capture the year's biggest changes and trends. And the 2015 word of the year is really a difficult word to pronounce because it has no letters. It's an emoji. And this is the one that was selected. It's a yellow cartoon happy face shedding two giant tears. And it's most commonly used for what alternative phrase? LOL, laugh out loud. That's what got selected. And there are more than 1,000 emojis, and we use them all of the time to communicate in our relationships, with especially the advance of technology. And it's fun. Most of us like it. I love it when I get texts from Carrie, because she doesn't put one emoji. She puts 5 red hearts and 3 thumbs up. But I also know there are emojis that have thumbs down and sad faces, and I don't want to get those, and none of us do. But we communicate with each other through these images. Well, I'm going to invite you to take out your teaching notes as we launch today a new series, a good series, and I believe will be really helpful to us, how to make bad relationships better and good relationships great. And we all want to grow in our relationships, but I want us to go beyond emoji kinds of relationships where we communicate images on the surface and we go to the core of what it means to have good and great in relationships. In fact, what I'm going to share with you, actually most of what I will share with you, can translate into all relationships, into friendships, into family relationships, into collegial relationships. But I'm going to elevate above those the call to marriage relationships or those who are moving in that direction, even though you'll see most of it can be applied in many of the different arenas. I value the reality of marriage, but we know that the value of marriage in every generation tends to rise and fall like the stock market. And right now, the stock market's on a little bit of the low side, as you know. And today, it's the reality for marriage. Saying I do in marriage has bottomed out at a historical benchmark low. We have a diminished view of marriage, and fewer people are entering into it. Some of you are single, and you have no intention to marry at all. And I want to say that the Apostle Paul speaks directly to you and actually raises your call to singleness. He honors it. He says he would prefer it for all people. If you could choose to live your life in a celibate, single kind of way, you would be able to have more margin and time to serve the purposes of God and all that he would want to do in and through you. If you can do that, fantastic. But most of us have not been gifted with celibacy. We have sexual appetites. And Paul speaks directly to us as well, that then if you have sexual appetites, they should be satisfied in marriage, get married. So his view, he's bringing a picture of God's view and vision of marriage. And I know that's contrarian to the culture in which we live. In fact, all the research bears that out. Over 70% of couples enter into sexual intimacy before marriage, if even they go to marriage at all. It's become almost a recreational expression in our culture today. I'm just saying God's view is different than the reality of ours, and I think this series will bring some perspective to that. Some of you are in relationships and may or may not be moving toward marriage, and this series may actually help bring clarity to you. Some of you are in marriages and they are bad, and you want them to be better. And I know if you apply these principles, they will get better. And some of you are divorced. And that's a painful place. I have a lot of empathy with that. I grew up in a divorced home. I think you'll understand inherently through the reality of your journey, these principles that I share. And in fact, you could probably teach the series because they're so real to you. And you might be considering remarriage, and you may be remarried, and I pray that this series will be of help to you. And some of you are in good marriages, and you want it to be great. And the reality is marriage requires that we create and recreate ourselves in that relationship through the various seasons that come with us. This series would definitely help you to that end. So let's jump into it. The Bible actually gives us a framework or a model for marriage relationships. It looks like this: covenant versus contract, which is the subject matter for today. Next week, we'll look at grace versus grudge, and then service versus selfishness, or intimacy versus isolation. Now, you can see the appropriateness for all relationships, even though I want to elevate it in the context of marriage and those intimate kinds of relationships. But the question is, do you see relationship as contract or covenant? That's the question for today. Social researchers identify many reasons for why we're experiencing less marriage today. Topping the list is interesting to me. It's economics. It's just unaffordable to live single life, so people come together often before marriage and share roommates, etc. There's an economic reason. But at the ground of it, though, the foundational place, I think it's something far greater. I think we've just lost the vision for what relationships were intended to be. And part of it is recalibrating our understanding and God's picture of what vision is. We have a working definition of vision around Westwood that we use for anything that we seek to do in ministry and in leadership, and I trust in life, that vision is the ability to see, it's the faith to believe, it's the courage to do, it's the hope to endure. I want to take this series of relationship and talk about the vision of relationships under that canopy definition, beginning with the ability to see. It's the ability to see God's picture of what he intends in relationship and marriage. Did you know, for instance, that the Bible opens with marriage and it closes with marriage? And that interspersed from Genesis to Revelation is the metaphor of marriage that ends up being the metaphor, the picture of love, God's love for us, to the end that when we get the love thing right in relationships, the power of it, the contagious beauty of it is so great that people are drawn to God. That's how significant that metaphor is. Jesus saw the stock market of marriage hit a record low in his own time and place. In fact, the reason was they had lost the vision as well. And Jesus isn't happy about it. So in Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, he actually calls them out. The reality of what the text tells us is that the men of that time were giving certificates of divorce like popping popcorn. It was fast, it was easy, and it smelled really good. In other words, you know, when you get around popcorn, you want more of it. Other people saw how easy it was, and they thought, oh, okay, I'll move into a different relationship, and they would give out certificates of divorce. In that time and place, Jesus really made men the culprit, because they were. It was a male-dominated culture. Today, I don't know that it's all men. I think it's a shared experience and shared responsibility. But they had moved to viewing marriage as contract, not covenant. And Jesus calls them back to God's vision, which is actually found in Genesis, but he restates it in Mark's Gospel, chapter 10. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So you find in this text that Jesus calls them to three things: to loyalty, he calls them to intimacy, and he calls them to permanence. That word is harder for us. It was in that time, and it is for us even today. In other words, Jesus has a very high view of marriage because he's God. God has a high view of marriage. We have a low view of marriage, and it takes its hits today because of cultural patterns and thrusts, but we've lost the vision of God's view, and I want to bring us back to God's view. It's one of our misses, I believe, that we think of relationships as well, more in terms of contracts than covenants. So let's take a little bit of time. It's a little bit like a classroom for this next little section here, but I think it'll be helpful. Let's distinguish between contract and covenant. Your teaching notes, I've given you a definition of contract: an agreement between two or more parties, especially one that is written and enforceable by law. So you find two general characteristics of contracts. The first is contracts are often time-bound or time-limited. That most marriage vows will say something like, till death do us part, but it gets interpreted by those making those vows as something like, we're committed as long as the relationship is mutually beneficial. That's how we live it out. That's how we apply it, even though the words are still there. In fact, when Gwyneth Paltrow divorced Chris Martin of Coldplay, which is, by the way, the feature of the halftime entertainment for today's Super Bowl game, but when they moved toward their divorce, she used a phrase that just the media picked up everywhere. Do you remember what it was? Anybody? Conscious uncoupling. It's a little softer landing than divorce. Well, everybody picked up on it. Now, if you Google it, you will find, and I did, by the way, you Google it, you will find 5 steps to conscious uncoupling. You will find the art of conscious uncoupling. Can you see what's happened here? Is we had our time together, and it was good, and it was meaningful, but we're consciously making a difference, or saying it's time to move on. It's time-bound. As long as it's mutually beneficial, it's fine. We live this out every day in our culture. Second, contracts are based on quid pro quo relationships. A quid pro quo is simply meaning the exchange of goods and services. So we call it give and take, tit for tat. We call it along the way that a person will scratch my back if you'll scratch yours. So we go that way. If you do this, then I'll do this. That's a contractual quid pro quo. But contracts are motivated, and I want you to get this, contracts are motivated by a desire to get something. That's how we enter into contracts. Now, you get that in the business sense. You work a job, you get a paycheck. That's the transaction, the quid pro quo. Today, at the multi-site, we have a contract lease with the SDA, the Seventh-day Adventist Church, because they worship on Saturdays. The space is open. We pay them money. We get the space. Quid pro quo. In our relationships, we become that as well. It gets a focus on getting. Now, in relationships, that's not all bad. I'm not saying that there's never quid pro quo. Certainly there is. But it's not the starting of the frame of vision that God has for us. He thinks of it in terms of covenant, which means to bind together. I want to give you 5 biblical characteristics of covenant, some implied in the text that we just got done reading. First of all, you focus on giving in covenant more than on getting. That the idea of covenant at its foundation and its root is generosity. And I think most people enter into a relationship believing that they're going to give to each other happiness. It's what they long for. It's what they want. But we quickly move into contractual behavior when needs go unmet. And then all of a sudden we begin to have attitudes and behaviors that are more contract-like than covenant. Secondly, in covenant, you make unconditional promises. That is, it's a selfless arrangement, not a self-seeking arrangement. We give of ourselves to the other. So my personal definition of love, if you've been around here, you've heard this many times, but it's inspired from the Greek word agapeo. It's the commitment to meet the need of the other when it's not your need. Now that's covenant love. Because our inclination is to meet the need of the other if I get something in return. But to meet the need of a person because it's their need and not yours, you've entered into covenant kind of love. And it just brings beauty and strength along the way. And then in covenant, we find that it means, 3, your love is steadfast. That Jesus says that a man will hold fast, the text says, to his wife. He'll keep it together. He'll give energy and focus to be sure that it's alive and well. That steadfast love is the loyalty dimension of what Jesus was raising for us. That covenant love is a loyal love with many dimensions and expressions that are part of it. It's attitudinal loyalty. That is an attitude that says, I will treasure you. I will cherish you. I will prize you as a gift of God to me in my life. That's covenant love. It's a verbal loyalty. It says that your words really do matter. So how you speak about the one that you're with in a public setting really does matter. Do you build them up or bring them down? In the privacy of your home, how you speak with each other really does matter. I know we let down our guard at home, but do we build them up or do we tear them down? There's rhythms and patterns. Covenant love seeks to build up, not to tear down. There's physical loyalty. In God's vision, and I realize it's a contrarian view to our culture today, but in God's vision of marriage, sexual intimacy was his idea for good, for beauty, for freedom, but it needs to be nestled into that covenant expression of love because outside of it, it can become ballistic. You can break hearts, tear souls apart because of the expression of sexual intimacy outside of it. And I realize that's a contrarian view. I'm saying it's God's view. I think we numb our soul to the reality of our culture, and quite honestly, on this given subject. That will come back later as well. But it's this long suffering, getting on the solution side of difficulty when it comes. And that's why in covenant number 4, you view the relationship as being permanent. Jesus said, what God has joined together, let no man separate. Let's not become midwives to those dealing with difficult relationships where we just say, get out of it, get out of it, get out of it. We do that with our friends. We want to guard our hearts from that mindset. God's vision has in mind a mindset of permanency. And I know it's not always possible. Sometimes there's abuse, and it's not right to stay in a relationship where there is abuse. But most of the time, we can get on the solution side of our issues. This is God's vision. Contracts are broken by exit clauses. Covenants stay together. And it's possible, primarily because of this fifth characteristic of covenant. And the fifth characteristic is you embrace accountability and you practice forgiveness. That's really going to be the heart of next week's message, so I'm not going to unpack that much for today, but we'll come to it later. But these two responses are essential to covenant relationships. Accountability for what I say and do, because that nurtures connection. And then forgiveness, because forgiveness lifts the penalty of the wrong that's committed to say, let's continue to grow in our understanding of what it means to love each other today and into the days ahead. More on that for next week. So there are two distinct kinds of commitment. So one is called contract, as we've talked about, which is simply commitment as long as. It means staying together as long as it's beneficial to you, if it works out for you, and then you can leave. And the other is covenant, which is commitment no matter what. I'm here to stay. I'll be with you. I'll be for you. Yeah, there are some exception clauses in the scripture, but they're exception clauses. They are not the norm. Abuse, I think, is one of those that can move in that direction. But to get on the solution side of it, covenant is needed. Vision is the ability to see God's preferred future for relationship and marriage. And it's the faith to believe that God will resource that vision to fruition. In other words, what God puts together, he promises to resource to keep it together. And so the covenant advantage is really the God advantage. In fact, we find that the mystery where he says two become one flesh, such a powerful little text. How did two become one flesh? You got a guy and a gal, they're together. How did the two become one? There's a mystery, and we have to celebrate the mystery of it. But here's the reality. Effective, long-standing relationships and marriages aren't because of the man and the woman. It's because of the presence of God who gives the fuel for us to have resources to meet whatever need that we have. And when we put our faith in Christ, there's a spiritual transaction that happens and transformation. The Spirit dwells within us and mediates the person and the power of Christ and his resources. So all the love that you need, you already have. You just have to learn to appropriate it. All of the self-control that you need, which relationships need self-control, you already have in Christ who exercises it on your behalf. You just have to appropriate it. All the patience that you need, you already have. He's given it to you. It's in you already. It's learning how to live in it. And that requires faith, is to trust the Lord Jesus Christ for those resources. Vision is the ability to see God's preferred future and vision for relationship. It's the faith to believe that God will provide the resources to see it come to fruition, and it's the courage to do what you need to do to keep it together and to keep it alive as well. And the hard, cold truth is that staying together can be tough for any couple in any different season. And why is it so hard for couples to stay together? I'm going to share a fascinating experience I had last year where I was invited to share on a panel with several experts. Why I was invited, I don't know, because they seemed like 10 leagues above where I was in terms of their social research and degrees and all that they were doing. I was with a psychologist, psychotherapist. I was with also Dr. William Doherty, the professor and director of marriage and therapy at the University of Minnesota, author of many books and the author of The Intentional Family. And I'm sitting with these guys. I'm going, wow, but I do have the God advantage. I can sense that. It's different. I'm bringing that because I do have that inside of me. And he said something, Doherty did, that was fascinating. He says, the core social challenge of our day is how to make loving, permanent marriage work for ourselves and our children because it's the critical issue of stability and development in society, and all of the research proves it. It's the core issue. That's why people feel like we're in a vulnerable time right now. What does it mean to be family? What does it mean to be married today? Because we've lost some vision around these things. And he says the two key ingredients for successful marriage are commitment and intentionality. In fact, we're blind to how we use marriages and how we lose them through slow erosion, he says, if we don't keep replenishing the soil. So he says, long-term commitment is essential. There's your covenant. But it needs to be complemented with intentionality that keeps it alive. Otherwise, relationships grow stale. And if we're not intentional, he's got a name for these couples. He calls them the automatic pilot couple, where they just are together, but it's not alive. And this is what he means by it, that when we have crammed schedules and endless tasks and kids' needs and the ever-present reality of television and social networking, something happens. It leads us away from focus in relationships, resulting in less connection and less spark and less intimacy. And so the compelling picture of God's vision for marriage gets lost along the way. And I think we have a generation of young people who look at marriages and go, if that's what it is, who needs it and who wants it? I think that's a contributing force as well to less marriage today. And he goes on to say that the way to resist natural drift in relationships, that the antidote or the cure to becoming an automatic pilot couple is by being intentional and cultivating rituals, simple rituals over the years. Here's his definition of the intentional couple. Intentional couples think about their relationship, plans for their relationship, and acts for their relationship mostly in simple, everyday ways and occasionally in big, splashy ways. I love that. Occasionally, yeah, it gets big and splashy, but the pressure for it isn't in that. It's in the simple things. And can I just say this? He's sharing this research, I jumped on the guy afterwards, not physically, but I just wanted to speak with him so much. He was just a knowledge base, a fountain of knowledge related to the research and what they're learning. And the research, it all approves what we see in the scriptures. It's not a faith base, it's coming out of the University of Minnesota, but the patterns all align with the scriptural way. And the simplicity of the truths is unbelievable. I said, how much does it cost to do these things? Millions and millions of dollars go into social research. And the conclusions they write out are so simple, they blow you away. I go, you paid millions of dollars for that? I can tell you this. I'm going to share this with you even today. This is what he says. You keep connection through rituals, that is, emotionally significant shared activities that you do once a day or maybe once a year, but on a frequent basis here or there that has meaning. And that's the key. It's not just what you do, but it's meaningful doing. It can be small or big, as he says. It can be simple or splashy, as long as it helps you stay connected as a couple. It needs to be coordinated. It needs to be significant. It needs to be meaningful. Both people have to be into it. And he identifies three of these rituals. Honestly, millions of bucks for the wisdom that I'm about to share with you. And by the way, it's all aligned in the patterns and the rhythm of God's word. We just open it up and live in that place. So here's the first one. It comes to you as an assignment. I'm eager to hear from you next week. I would like you to practice this. Your comfort zones will be invaded around these simple things, but this is not rocket science. Create a habit of reunion every day. That's the first. Listen to this. Doherty says the most important moment in your relationship and in marriage is the moment of reunion. It's how you greet each other. It's how you wake up together. It's how you come home at the end of the day together. If you consistently greet each other well, he says, you will look forward to seeing each other. If you're inconsistent with how you greet each other, you can lose the sense of excitement of even being together. And if you greet each other with criticism first, or if you don't say anything at all, it can create detachment and distance. Yeah, it makes sense. This is not rocket science. And yet the reality is we don't always greet each other well. And we create sometimes fear of even seeing each other in the way that we meet each other or greet each other. And I know this may be sensitive. If you work a long day, for instance, and it's been a hard day, it's not been a good day. Everything about the day has been miserable. And you come home at the end of the day, you just want to let out your steam. But what you do is you elevate yourself in your day over and against the person whom you're with. And that drives the rest of the evening that you're together. He's saying a simple little adjustment, starting with the person, greeting them with enthusiasm and joy, will allow the evening to go better and for you to have your parenthetical dump later on the core dump of all the stuff that went wrong in the course of the day. You can still get to it, but it changes the tenor of it. In fact, he says, the research indicates that the consistency of greeting each other well can completely transform a relationship. wow, you could spend thousands of dollars in counseling, which I advocate for. I think we could all benefit from some counseling. But I'll give you a freebie here. Start greeting each other well at the beginning of the day. You may save thousands of dollars along the way. That's what he's reminding us of in this. Affection gets stirred and you create joy in wanting to see each other. Create a habit of reunion every day. Are you already invaded in your comfort zone? Here's the second. Set aside 2 minutes of undistracted communication every day. Wow. The research found that 2 minutes of undistracted communication could be more important than spending a whole unfocused week together as a couple. That's just astonishing, isn't it? But it makes sense. You can be together for days on end and really not feel like you're together at all, right? But to have 2 minutes of undistracted connection causes something to happen that's really meaningful. I'm going to call it a reboot. Right now, my phone, it's relational dysfunctional, I guess I could say. It freezes sometimes, and I don't get all of the messages, the texts and all of that. So I have to shut the phone down, start it up, and then they all come flying in. It gets rebooted. And I think it's the same in relationship. You're going on, but you're really not attending to each other. And then all of a sudden, you connect, and it makes a difference. So my undistracted communication every day tends to happen in the reality of my journey with Carrie. We've been married 35 years. Let me just say we've had a lot of seasons. And by the way, I am a morning person. She is not a morning person. Anybody else have that reality? Because, you know, I'm up 4:30 and 5 in the morning. Let's go. Not her. She's dead to the world. But in the evening, at midnight, she wants to talk. Got nothing in me to talk at midnight. I just don't at all. We have different rhythms. We really have to be intentional. So we do this thing, and I've shared it before, but it's been a practice of ours for many, many years. We call it eye check. That we just have the practice of looking into each other's eyes. Because you can live in the same space and never connect your eyes, but eyes are the window to the soul. And when you've been married 35 years, I can tell what she's feeling without any words. It opens up the gate for conversation. Doesn't have to be 30 minutes. Their research says 2 minutes of undistracted communication creates affection, connection. 2 minutes, we can do that. Now, your comfort zone may be invaded if it's not been your practice, but it takes 21 days to start a new habit. So there you go. I give that invitation for you. It'll become natural. And then the third is to practice an appreciation ritual every day. Sadly, we can just tend to take the good in each other for granted very, very quickly and can even stop noticing the good that is done for each other very quickly while focusing more on the petty failings of each other. So simple little things. Try to say thank you for one thing a day, one thing. Or try to compliment the other person for one thing a day. Do one or the other. Or you can do both. Hey, double it up. See what happens. But try to do one. Say thank you or to give a compliment. And this is what can happen. First, you'll be surprised. The research shows at how much good you do for each other and you don't even notice it. Now you've elevated it, which is the second point. Petty things that once got elevated now get diminished. And good things that have been diminished now get elevated. And it creates that sense of connection again. That's the call. Those three simple little practices. Because relationships decay slowly over time, often without us realizing it. We just start taking these little exits. I call them small exits. The big exits are way down the road, but we get thousands of little exits. We're trying to avoid those. That daily rituals keep a sense of connection, a strong sense of romance and affection alive, according to their research, and appreciation are part of everyday life. So vision is this ability to see God's preferred future. It's the faith to believe that God will help you. He'll give you resources to see his vision for your relationship come true. The courage to do what you need to do to partner with God. And then it's the hope to endure. And where does hope come from? In my journey, and I've hit big walls through the years, I find that God is that source of hope. I want to share a story with you. It's a true story. And to this day, it's the most memorable story of relationships. And as a pastor, I enter into hundreds and thousands over 30 plus years of ministry. But I have one that stands out over and against all of them. I got a call in my previous church from a good friend of mine who's working at a Alliant tech company and professional company. He's a professional executive in that company. He called and he said, Joel, I have a young couple and their marriage is falling apart. They're heading for Chicago to communicate with their parents. They're going to get a divorce. And I've asked them if they would just be willing to meet with somebody before they did that. And I said, did they come to our church? And he said, no. So why would they be willing to meet with a pastor if they don't go to church? I didn't think that that would be the most receptive kind of meeting, like a kind of like a have to. You know, the executive said, go do this. Okay, I'll do it. I said, I'm not sure I'm inclined to do that. He said, why would they meet with a pastor? He said, they just need help. I think you might bring some encouragement to them. I go, talk about pressure. They're on their way. They're at the ledge. I mean, it's over with. They're in their 20s. They've been married 5 years. Just 5 years is all. And so I said, I'll meet with them, but not through you. They have to call me directly. They did. We arranged that meeting, and here's the backdrop to the story. She was in an automobile accident, severe. She almost died. They thought she would die. She was on her deathbed. In fact, even when I met with them, she was still in recovery and still had the scar from the stitches went all across her face. Her face had been lifted up in the car accident that she was in. And because she was on her deathbed, he felt like he was going to lose his wife and couldn't live with himself if he wasn't fully honest about the reality of their journey. So on her deathbed, he comes beside her and confesses that he's been having an affair with a colleague. Yeah. Now that's big. She didn't die. She lived. And she was mad. As you can imagine. And this thing was spiraling out, and they were on their way to Chicago to communicate that they were going to have a divorce. No children at this time. So I arranged to meet. They're in my office, and to this day, it's the most volatile meeting I've been in. And they were yelling at each other for a solid 30 minutes, and I had hardly said a boo. And I was glad for that, because in my head, I was thinking, oh, God, help me, help me, help me. They need to see a counselor. I have no idea how they're going to get help. Of course, they're coming to me as the counselor, but I don't see that at that time. I'm 28. I'm going, what do I say? This is out of my league. And it was. But I had the God advantage thing, by the way. I did. And I stopped them. I said, you know, this is going nowhere. Clearly, this relationship is over with. But I do have a question. Can I just tell you this came from God? Because I had no resources in myself to even think of it. I was really thinking, when can they leave? This is the most uncomfortable meeting I've ever been in. And I said, I just want to ask you a question. I turned to him. I said, you were married 5 years ago. That's not that long ago. Could you tell me one reason why you said yes to marry her? One quality about who she is? After you've yelled for 30 minutes, there's nothing in you that wants to say anything nice. And he struggled. I said, just think about it. I came to her. Can you just say one thing that you appreciated about him? It's just 5 years ago. Why did you say yes to him? She wasn't going to say anything. She wasn't budging. So I go back to him. And he fights to try to put something. It was so awkward. I created so much tension for them and myself in that moment. Then God gave me this. And I went to my desk. And I took a sheet of paper. And I cut it in half. And I wrote on the top of each one. I'm just in the movement of the Spirit at this time, right? And I said, 10 qualities I most appreciate about you as to why I chose to marry you. Not about the present. I'm just saying, go back 5 years, identify 10 qualities. And I wrote down on the sheet of paper, 1, 2, 3, because I thought they'd struggle with numbers along the way. And I gave it to them. And I said, I doubt that I'll see you again, but on the plane ride to Chicago, and I put it on him, I want you to do the exercise for sure. And I said to her, you can do it if you want to do it. When you get on the plane, you ask her if she did it. If she said yes, exchange papers and read out loud those qualities. They did it. I didn't think I'd see them again. I got a call in January. We did the exercise. Can we meet with you? I'm in shock. And I'm going, what am I going to say now? They come together. They share their experience. Obviously, it's still rough. It's still rough. But I had the privilege to share the gospel of Jesus Christ and hope that comes. You can't do this alone, but you can do it with Jesus Christ. They both received Christ into their life. They got connected into counseling. They got into a small group. They're married today. I got an update this week. They left the tech world, and they became farmers in Iowa. They have 3 children that are now adults, young adult children, and their farm has expanded, and they're doing very well. That's the grace of God that comes to us. And as we come to this table, we come with a vision for relationship with God and with each other. It's the ability to see, it's the faith to believe, it's the courage to do, and it's the hope to endure. And hope comes from God. So when we take the bread and the cup in our hands, this is God's vision to bring healing, help, and hope to wherever you are in your relationships, to turn bad into better and good into great. So as we come to the table, some of you might like to practice what this couple did not practice in their first 5 years. They drifted. They didn't have habits of reunion that stirred up affection. They didn't communicate meaningfully 2 minutes a day or any days, for that matter, for a long time. And they lost the art of appreciating each other, of complimenting each other. And they drifted. Distance moves to discouragement, and discouragement to detachment, and detachment to, well, you know the rest of the story. But when they realized it, and they humbled themselves, and they confessed it, God met them. This is the joy of God. He's a covenant God, not a contract God. Because when Jesus comes into our life, two things happen. We receive forgiveness, and the Holy Spirit engraves in our heart the righteousness of Christ. So we have the God advantage to step into our relationships with him and with each other. So I would encourage you, if you don't have relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ, as we come to the table, start the reunion, because you're the one who left him. He's always been coming at you. Start the conversation. He's wanted it all the days of your life, from the time you're little boys and girls and grown men and women. We're the ones who pulled away from conversation with God, because I think we think of him as a contract God. If I do this, then he'll do that, and he's not going to like what I'm doing, so he's not going to want to talk to me. He wants to talk to you. And when you appreciate him and praise him for the fact that you're here and you have life and you have breath because of God, it delights his heart. And good things happen in your journey and your relationship with him and with each other. So with that said, let's come to the table. Father, what a gift. The one who has vision and offers vision, keeps vision. You keep coming at us with goodness and grace, mercy and compassion, strength and hope. When we keep ignoring you, refusing to talk with you, stopping to appreciate you, we leave you and you come. So we stand in awe and we come. And I pray, Father, by your Spirit, you would draw us into right relationship with you through faith in Jesus Christ. And if one in this room has not yet done that, I pray that they would do it even now, before the bread and the cup are passed. Renew our relationships with each other as we find our hope and our strength and relationship with you through faith in Jesus Christ, because we appreciate you and love you and honor you even now.